Let me invite you to open your Bible to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at a few verses from there, and then we're also going to look at a few verses from the book of John. Leading up to Easter, we're going to be discussing and looking at Christ, and not only what he has done, but what he says. And in our series is going through the last words of Jesus on the cross, seven sayings that he said while he was hanging there. So we're going to look at a couple of those today, but just wanted to start with a confession. I have a confession to make. I'm a pain avoider. I don't like pain. I don't like cold swimming pools. I don't like singing karaoke in front of people. And I definitely don't like those heated, uncomfortable conversations that you have with friends or family members. But I have a deeper confession than that. I don't like the thought of suffering. I don't like the thought of pain. I do all I can to avoid it. And the biggest fear I have is that my family or me or my friends at church will go through suffering, go through pain. In fact, I'm not in control of that because I know a lot of you guys are right now. It just seems we have an inordinate high level of suffering that's occurring in our life, surgeries, and I don't know how many here have dealt with cancer and are walking those steps through cancer right now. I can imagine 90 to 95% of us have experienced a pain this year, whether it's through relational conflict or job dissatisfaction or financial struggle or relational animosity with other people. So there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of pain. And if you're like me, I just don't know what to say at times to you guys and probably you to me of when we're going through times of suffering. And but what I do know and what I'm convinced of and what we're going to talk about today is that the reason that we can understand it and even embrace it and trust God is the only way, in fact, is to look at our suffering Savior. To look at Christ, to look at what he went through for you. It's the greatest apologetic that we have is that God is for us because he was against Jesus on the cross. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Here's our main idea. Because Jesus suffered by being forsaken, we suffer without being forsaken. So look in Mark chapter 15. Verses 33 and 34. We're going to read two verses there. Mark 15, 33 and 34. And then we're going to pop over to the book of John. And I'll read those verses for you. So let me invite you to stand. This is God's word. His holy, perfect, infallible, authoritative word. Mark 15, 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then just follow along behind me in John chapter 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Heavenly Father, I do pray right now just for this time that as we look at your scripture, it says your word is living and active, and it cuts to the heart, and it comforts, and it convicts. And so, God, that is my prayer, that as we consider your words and even specifically your actions through Christ on the cross, Lord, push it down past our minds into our hearts, into our affections, that we would respond in praise and adoration and confession and response accordingly. So, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Open up the eyes of our heart that we would see wonderful things in your law, that we would see Christ, that we would respond according to who we are in Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at two sayings from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're going to look at, I thirst. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know anything about the first three sayings of Jesus on the cross, they were other-centered. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Last week, David talked about how Jesus considered his mother Mary, the disciple John. But now in the second half of the last 3 hours of Jesus on the cross, we see the personal suffering that Christ went through and what it accomplished. So if you have an outline, I hope you do, you'll see the first point there. Here's the truth. Jesus suffered by being forsaken by God. Jesus suffered by being forsaken by God. And what we see and what we know throughout Scripture is that God, his Father, had a plan and it involved suffering. So I want to set real quickly the context. We've talked about this before, but think about this context. From what we know about what happened, Jesus on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And so what we see in this passage now is from 9 a.m. right at 12 noon is when the sun is at its highest, at its brightest point. Scripture says there was darkness, complete darkness. Can you imagine being there in that scene? You know, the crowd is just foaming with anger and hatred and misunderstanding of what's going to happen, who is this man? And then all of a sudden, it goes completely dark. Complete darkness. Surely there was silence in the crowd. What is going on? What is happening? Think about, why did darkness happen right at that moment? You know, think about Scripture, you'll see that darkness throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, we'll see was a sign of God's justice. It was a sign of God acting against the sin of his people and of the world. The Old Testament prophet Amos, he prophesied this exact moment when Jesus was dying, when there would be darkness, 800 years earlier before this moment. In Amos 8:9, it says, "And on that day," talking about the day of the Lord, and this is a part of the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God, "I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." So what changed? What caused the Lord to respond in this visible darkness? John Calvin said, "At this moment, the darkness represented an incomparable proof of God's anger." But this was his son. This was Jesus on the cross. Jesus in whom he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The favor of God, the presence of God was on Christ all 33 years of his life. So what was it that changed at this moment for the anger, the wrath of God to be displayed, especially upon his son Jesus? Because it was at that moment when our sin, the sin of all the elect, were transferred upon Christ. And so God, holy, just, righteous, had to respond to the sin. Not the sin of Jesus, but the sin of us upon him. See, the only path that you and I have of not only escaping the wrath of God, but experiencing eternal life, experiencing his favor, was God's holiness and God's love coming together and both being fulfilled. And that's what happened on the cross. Tim Keller said this about that moment. He says, "The cross does not represent a compromise between God's wrath and love, Rather, it satisfies each fully and in the very same action. On the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God are both expressed completely. They both shine out and are utterly fulfilled. As Christians, we rightfully so talk a lot about the love of God. It's our inheritance. It's our gift. It's how God deals with us. But on the cross, we also see that God is completely righteous, who lives an inapproachable light, who offers forgiveness, who offers love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's wrath was fulfilled at the moment of Christ on the cross. But also it was his love that sent Jesus, his son, to the cross. You and I are who we are right now, forgiven, loved, adopted children of God, with an eternity ahead of us of goodness, only because at this moment the darkness fell upon the land. The darkness of God's wrath was carried out upon Christ. This was the message. This was God's plan, that there would be a substitute, that Christ would live the life that we could never have lived, and Christ would die the death that you and I deserved. This is what happened at the moment of Christ on the cross. This was his plan, that Jesus would die as our suffering substitute. But not only we see that God had a plan, but Jesus was forsaken so that we would never have God against us. You know, at times it's we just forget the humanity of Jesus, right? Fully God, but he was also fully man. And that's why I know that God included this passage in the book of John where it talks about the thirst of Jesus for us to help remember he was human. He experienced pain. He experienced rejection. He laughed. He enjoyed a good meal. He enjoyed walking. He experienced being tired, being hungry, just like us. And I'm sure this phrase, I thirst, there's lots of deep spiritual meanings behind that. But I also believe he said it because he was thirsting. There was a physical, painful need for relief and for water. And at times we forget Christ was human. At this moment, think about just the suffering that he was going on, the physical, painful suffering. Surely his face was bloodied. Surely his whole body, his back was exposed. There were torn tendons. Being on the cross, the only way that you could breathe was to push yourself up just to catch breath. And with his exposed back scraping along this wooden cross, unimaginable pain, thirst, throbbing headache from the loss of blood. And he says, I thirst. And what we believe is he was given this relief of this sour wine just so he could say that last words of, it is finished. Jesus didn't say, I thirst, in the same way that I say it today. He was unbelievably broken in pain. And what we see about both these words of, my God, why have you forsaken me, and I thirst, they are direct fulfillments of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy. In fact, the beginning of Psalm 22 is the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But later on in that psalm, it talks about how the tongue was stuck to the roof of the mouth because of a lack of thirst. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy even at this moment. But what it also reveals is that Jesus suffered. Jesus experienced pain, physical pain. But the greatest pain that Jesus experienced was the rejection of his Father, was being forsaken by his Father. What does it mean to be forsaken? Have any of you experienced that? being rejected. Here's some synonyms for being forsaken: to abandon, to leave alone, to leave behind, to leave and refuse to care for. See, Jesus knew the hell of being forsaken by his Father. You look again at Mark 15, 34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This wasn't a question. He wasn't curious. He wasn't inquiring. See, Jesus knew every day of his life that that's why he came. Because God the Father, God the Son, before there was even a world, before there was even an Alabama, before there was even a universe, before there was you and I, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they came together with this plan, not only create man and women, but to redeem them. And the plan included God the Father ordaining all things and God the Son choosing to go become one of us, live, and then die and suffer. Jesus knew this was going to happen every day of his life. And we see it even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he was arrested, before he went to this time, he was saying, God, Father, take this cup from me. An awful cup. Not of the physical pain of the cross, but of being rejected by the Father. He knew what was in store for him. God was forsaken Jesus. God forsook his own son because his son took the sins of each and every one of us upon himself. Your sexual immorality, your lies, your lustful words and actions, my bouts of anger, my bouts of unbelief, my unkind words, the awful things that I've done were placed on Christ. Billions, trillions, every one of our sins are on him. The worst unimaginable sins. I want you to think about this awful example. Think about you have an adult son in his mid-20s and the police show up at the house. And what they find is on your son's computer are unbelievable images involving children. And the police comes and they say, whose computer is this? And you step up and you say, it's mine. That's my computer. Those are my images. That's what's happening on the cross. Jesus is saying, all of your sins, all of my sins, those are mine. I will suffer for those. That's why God responded in rightful wrath and anger against those sins. Jesus took every one of our sins. And the reason I say every one of those is because some of you and I, we struggle with some of those things in our past. I want to tell you today that if you are in Jesus, you are forgiven of those. Christ came to take those upon himself, and he did. This is the gospel. Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he gave to us his favored standing with God the Father. This is the great exchange. This is the gospel. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I would never be. Jesus took upon himself. He became sin, is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He didn't become sinful. He took on our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. Do you ever feel forsaken by God? Do you ever feel uncared for, left behind by him? He did it to his son so that he would not do it to us who are his. That's the unbelievable, hard to fathom at times, understanding of the gospel. But not only did Christ suffer, what we see at this moment of Christ suffering is it brings actually great perspective for our own suffering. And that's what I hope to help you with today. Look at the second truth. It says, we suffer without being forsaken by God. You know, one of the most difficult things to do in life, I think, is to accept suffering, right? Pain. Because what our culture around us tells us is that pain, trial, separation, death, those are an interruption to our happiness. That's what the world tells us. But I'm so glad we don't struggle with that as Christians. We do, don't we? I mean, I would say we struggle with it as much as they do. Because what, as Christians especially, we think God's best life is for us. Like I should write a book called Your Best Life Now. Oh, I think somebody already did that. Because as Christians, we think that. Where's the best life? Where's the happy, uninterrupted, financially stable, enjoyment at work, kids who are doing well in school, kids who have friends? That's our best life, and that's what I'm entitled to. That's what we believe. And what I want to show you from this passage, and even from the life of Christ and the whole teaching of Scripture, your best life, how can I say this? It includes suffering. Your best life is to lean in more to God and who you are in God. And God, in a loving, wise way, always redirects us to what's best for us, and it involves the path of suffering and trial. Always. But it's always done out of love for us and an understanding in the wisdom of God. So not only did God have a plan for Jesus, he has a plan for you and I. And it involves suffering. Look at this. There's a great book that Tim Keller wrote called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. I just want to read a quote from that. It says, only Christianity teaches that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and became subject to suffering and death himself. We do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it is so random, but now at least we know the reason it is not. Stay right there for a second. Can you relate to that? We don't know why there's suffering in our life. Wouldn't you like to know? Surely you guys ask that, don't you? I do. God, why now? Why this? How long, oh Lord? When is it going to continue? So we don't know what it is not. But then he goes on and says, it cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. Since even he has not kept himself immune from our pain, we can trust him. See, again, remember the humanity of Christ. Remember what is happening here at the end of Jesus' life. So you and I go, why are we suffering, God? Why are you allowing that? Do you love me? Do you care for me? We know what it is not, and what it is not is he doesn't understand suffering. He never has experienced it. Christ has done that. You have chronic pain in your life. Christ has understand that. Have you felt the rejection from your friends or family? Christ understands that. He saw it in his disciples. Do you feel broken? Christ understands that. And I know at times that can be just an empty cliche. But Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so when he sees you in the hospital room with a loved one, when he sees you at home completely feeling lonely and hopeless, Jesus understands. He's not this far-off person who has no clue. Can't relate at all. That's the surface level, but I want to get to the theological level here. The theological level, if God did that, if God allowed that, if Jesus chose that as God for himself, then follow the logic here. He's not going to do it to you if you are in Christ. And what I mean not do it to you, I'm saying he doesn't do it without purpose. The cross tells us that God is not indifferent to our pain. The cross tells us that God's not ignorant of our sorrows. Jesus was forsaken so that we would always have God for us. Think about that. Jesus was forsaken so that we would always have God for us. He took upon himself what we should have been forsaken by God for, so that we would always have God for us. Think about the logic. All the reasons that God should abandon us were placed on Jesus. And all the reasons that we should not be abandoned were placed on us. That's the great exchange. So you and I can do some awful things in this world, and we probably have, even as Christians. And we think, God is against me. God is allowing these ripples of my sin to continue in my life because I did that. That's unbelief. That's wrong thinking. That's bad theology, and it'll crush you. If God were to keep acting according to our sin, we would be in a whole lot worse trouble than what we currently are. There would be a lot of more bad things happening in our life. God is no longer going to condemn you. God is no longer going to act against your sin because all of that was carried out on Christ. And what God the Father says about his Son, my beloved Son, whom I love, all of that is now transferred to you. You will not be forsaken by God. You will not be abandoned by God. He has not abandoned you. He's not against you. God, your Father, is for you. That's a huge understanding. I think at times, we, in our theological preciseness, we know that God's no longer against us. But do you ever consider that God is for you? Do you know what it means to be for you? I used to love watching my kids, and still do, you know, play sports or do violin or act in plays. And I could just sit on the front row and enjoy the performance. But that's not who I am. I love to cheer for them, even to the point that it embarrasses them. But I'm for them. And you know what? I'm for them if they miss a note on the violin. I'm for them if they miss a basketball shot. But it's not just they're my children, but I am for them. That's who God the Father is for you. He is for you. And you and I say, well, what about these four things that are frowning providences in our life? But what about the 74 things that God is working good in our life? Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6, is the Lord your God who goes with you. Not only has Jesus taken this forsakenness by God upon himself, but Jesus is saving us by making us trust and experience God. Jesus is saving you and I right now by allowing trials and pain and suffering in our life. It doesn't feel like saving, does it? If that's your way of saving me, God, by me losing my job or my parents going through this or a diagnosis of cancer, that doesn't feel like saving. But it is a way of God saving us. God saves us a lot of times from a greater pain by allowing us to go through a lesser pain. And we as parents do that with our kids. We could protect them from coronavirus, rejection from friends at school. We could try to protect them from all of that. But what we do at times is we allow them to venture out, don't we? Knowing that there's going to be difficulty. But I'd rather them learn at a younger age about these things than at a later age when the consequences are much bigger. So God at times will allow and even dictate a lesser pain in our life to protect us from a greater pain. It's not an act of hate, but it's actually an act of true love. In 2 Corinthians 12, we see the plan of God in Paul's life. When we talks about at the beginning of this passage, it says, so not to become conceited. And think about what a conceited Paul would be, a prideful one. Here's a guy who's writing scripture, who's planting churches, who's on these great missionary journeys. A prideful Paul would be a powerless Paul. A prideful Paul would be full of himself. So what did God do? Follow me this passage in 2 Corinthians. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. But we don't know what this thorn was, but Paul saw the purpose of it. To keep me from hurting the name, the ministry of God. So what did Paul do? Did he complain about it? No, I think he actually responds accordingly. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You guys had those things in your life, and you're like, three times? That is so lightweight. I have prayed 533 times. God, take this away from me. Stop this from happening. Remove this person from my life. Bring healing to this situation. So he goes on and writes these words. But he said to me, God, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, you see how he's understanding this thorn in his life? For the sake of Christ, for the power of Christ to be upon me, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I aspire to respond to suffering and trial like this. I'm not even close. I'm in the minor leagues when it comes to responding like this. But there's so much for us to understand. You see, when we are weak, Christ is exalted. How many of you thank God for the thorns in your life? Not only thank Him for it, but boast in it. Rejoice in it. Is that your common experience? It's not mine. I mean, who is this person who comes to you, guess what? I lost my job this week, and I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family. But God's grace is sufficient for me, and I boast in my job loss. You ever met people like that? You may think they're disillusioned, or they don't really understand what job loss means, or maybe their trust in the Lord is that even in the presence of a thorn, we can still magnify the Lord. We can still magnify the Lord. Most of you know the story of the five missionaries who were killed in Ecuador. One of the missionaries that was killed was Nate Saint. He had a son named Steve Saint. And Steve was very involved in actually going back to the Aka Indians and getting the gospel there. Steve Saint was a mechanic, an airplane pilot, and taking these small planes into the gospel to these unreached people and getting the gospel to them. But one day he was working on plane engines and just trying to create a new method that would assist them in getting into the jungles. And the airplane equipment blew up, almost killed him. Led him to a place to where he would probably be paralyzed, uncertain if he would ever walk again. This is the highest level of thorns that you can imagine. And so I'm going to watch this video in a minute of Steve Saint. I want you to think about this. How would you respond to that if you had lost your physical capability? If you lost your ability to work, your ability to play with your kids, your grandkids, how would you respond to that thorn? And would you see it as a loving and wise thorn from God? He's going to quote a poem. I stood a mendicant before God. And the word mendicant means beggar. I stood a beggar before God. But let's watch this video and see how he responds to the presence of suffering in his life and what we can learn from it.
There is a poem that has deeply, deeply touched me. I don't know if I can quote it right now, but I'd like to try. It talks about how differently we can see things that God sends our way. And mendicant, by the way, I know from Spanish means beggar. I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne and begged him for a priceless gift that I could call my own. He gave the gift, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift that thou hast given me." And he looked at me and said, "Oh, my child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee." So I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I found he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pull away the veil which hides his face. And I believe that what's happening right here is letting me into a much more intimate room that I've never had with God. Saw it because I didn't know it existed. And I don't know how this would benefit anybody else, except that I am willing to share whatever I've learned. And the harsh, cruel, painful road that I've come to this point through is one that has been an ordeal that I hope never, never, ever to have to repeat. But I know that there are lessons in there, and I pray that God will use them as the thorn in the poem to pull aside the veil which hides his face. I think that's going to happen.
Some of you have experienced thorns that I can't imagine. And I can imagine embracing it, thanking God for it. But did you see and hear what the gift of it on the other side? It takes away the veil of God's face. And he said, "That's a sweeter, more intimate room than I've ever been in my life. I didn't even know it existed." And there's a line from the poem where he says of God, I give good gifts, and I gave my greatest gift to thee. And he's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. That's why when we come to communion, this is the suffering Savior for us. This is why we can trust God in the middle of our own suffering. Because he did not withhold his anger or justice. In fact, Jesus willingly took it upon himself. We can trust that God would never forsake us because he has forsaken Christ. So in the middle of your own suffering and thorns and handling that, I honestly can't wrap up a good sermon to you about why suffering is real. But I can point to Christ and say, he's not forsaken you because he did it here on Christ. He did it for Christ. But he's not going to do it to you. He promises to not do it. So let's go to Christ now. Father, I do pray for an understanding, even a special understanding as we take communion right now. As we take the bread, as we take the juice, we would think of your suffering. We would think of what you went through for us. And it would not lead to just a shallow, temporary response of gratefulness, but it would lead to a deeper trust, a deeper belief that you are for us, that you're with us, that you won't leave us. You haven't forsaken us. But God, create within us now a gratitude for what Christ has done. Create within us now a deeper trust, even in the middle of our own suffering and trials. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.